have two Bible classes going on now during this discourse. The 4 to 8 year olds will be in room 8 with Sister Charlene Echo, and the 9 to 12 year olds will be in room 9 with Brother Rick Sarasi. Brother Bill has chosen for his topic the refuge of lies, and we'll turn the podium over to Brother Bill now.
Thank you, Brother George, and good morning, brethren. We're very happy to have this privilege of being here with you this morning. I remarked to Sister Mary on the way that I'm almost beginning to feel like we live in Connecticut. This is the third convention this spring we've served in Connecticut. But we do enjoy the privilege of being with you. We bring you the love and greetings of our little class in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. And our subject, the refuge of lies, I might mention that some of you may have heard this talk before. If you were in Chicago in 1982, you probably heard it before. The refuge of lies, the subject is based on Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 18. We will begin by reading from Isaiah 28. Isaiah says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." An important consideration in any passage of Scripture that we're trying to understand is, to whom is the writer speaking? Placing ourselves back in Isaiah's time, Isaiah probably was speaking to his own people, the nation of Israel. That's whom Isaiah, the man Isaiah, had in mind. We don't think Isaiah fully understood all that he wrote. He was no doubt one of those holy men of God who spake as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, which Peter wrote of in 2 Peter 1:21. Isaiah thought he was writing to natural Israel. He mentions one of the tribes of Israel in verse 1 of Isaiah 28, and also in verse 3. He mentions Ephraim. And no doubt he had in mind the literal tribe of Ephraim. In verse 14, which we read, he speaks of the men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Again, he had natural Israel in mind. But we don't think his words apply most particularly to natural Israel. Rather, we think the primary application of Isaiah's words here is to nominal spiritual Israel, the nominal Christian church, Christendom, as we otherwise refer to it. We like to consider Isaiah's words from this standpoint, and then also consider how some of these statements which we have read apply in principle to other segments of our society today, which have been largely under the influence of Christendom. And then we'd also like to consider how some of these same principles can apply to true spiritual Israel, to the truly consecrated Christians. Why do we make the primary application to nominal spiritual Israel, to Christendom? Well, we said in verse 1 and verse 3, he speaks of Ephraim. And we believe Ephraim is used in the scripture symbolically of Christendom, the nominal Christian church. In verses 1 and 3, he speaks of the crown of pride and of the drunkards of Ephraim. In Revelation 17:2, we read of the nominal Christian church, otherwise known as Babylon, that they have made all the inhabitants of the earth drunk. Ye drunkards of Ephraim. A very direct tie-in with Ephraim symbolizing the nominal Christian church. And we know that one of the characteristics of the nominal church all through the gospel age has been its pride. Its great outward show of pride and splendor. And then, in verse 14, which we read, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Up until the time of the harvest, it's been largely the nominal Christian church which has ruled spiritual Israel. Ye scornful men which have ruled this people which is in Jerusalem. But even a stronger evidence, we feel, is found in the reality of the statements that are made concerning these people with the statements and the practices of the nominal Christian church. Particularly, we have in mind verse 15, which we read. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. What is a covenant with death? What is a covenant? A covenant, we have learned, is an agreement. What would be an agreement with death and with hell? And hell, of course, here is the Hebrew Sheol, meaning the condition of the dead, oblivion, otherwise sometimes translated the grave. What would be an agreement with death and with hell? We believe it would be a teaching that was intended to make death more acceptable, less painful. We have learned that death is one of man's greatest enemies. It's the penalty for sin. A covenant with death would be an agreement with death, something which makes it less objectionable, more acceptable, something we can live with or tolerate better. Is this what the nominal Christian church has done? We think so. What is the teaching of the majority of the nominal Christian churches? Is it not that the dead are not really dead? It's only the body that has died, and the spirit lives on, or the soul lives on, and hopefully in some better life? Does not this make death more acceptable to most people? The thought that their loved one is not really dead, but he's really living in a better condition than he had before he died. There are various forms of this teaching. To our Catholic friends, it takes the form of purgatory. Purgatory is supposedly a place where a person goes when he dies, a person's soul goes, and where he passes through a series of experiences, and as a result of these experiences, he's made ready for heaven. And if he passes through these experiences and his survivors contribute enough money and pray for him enough, eventually he'll go to heaven. The hope that he's on his way to a better life. This seems to be of some comfort to Catholics. It's hard for me to understand how, because according to this theory, the person is now passing through very extreme and difficult experiences, purging him, so to speak, and that's where the word purgatory comes from, purging him from his sins and preparing him for heaven. To Christian Scientists, death is not real at all. Death is something only a person imagines. Sickness is not real. To the Christian Scientist, a person who is sick isn't really sick. He just has a problem. A problem is something in his own mind. And even Protestants, at nearly all Protestant funerals, the person who has died is said to be in heaven with the Lord. Whether or not he was a good person, whether or not he was a faithful Christian, whether or not he was even a faithful church member. I recall many years ago, my grandmother died. She was not in the truth. She was a Lutheran. She went to church once or twice a year at most, on Christmas and Easter. She paid her church dues, and that was about the extent of her Christianity. She was a good person. She was kind and generous. She wasn't inclined to the Lord's service at all. She wasn't spiritually minded at all. She didn't participate in church activities at all. When she died, the Lutheran minister had her funeral, and he quoted quite a number of scriptures with which we're all very familiar. Many of which refer to the rule of Locke and Gray, many of which refer to the great company, many of which refer to the world in the times of restitution. He applied them all to my grandmother. And his whole sermon was based on the 23rd Psalm, and that part which says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And to him, the valley of the shadow of death proved that death is nothing more than a shadow. When you look down and you see a shadow, you reach out to touch it and there's nothing there. There really is nothing at all. He says, just like passing from one room into another. This, we submit, is a covenant with death. This is an attempt to make death more acceptable to mankind. Of course, this all began with Satan in the Garden of Eden when he said, "Ye shall not surely die." But Jesus said, "Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies." Here is where the refuge of lies began, with Satan, the father of lies, submitting this colossal lie which men would take as a refuge. It seems very clear who it is who made the covenant with death. Notice how this is a refuge. Have you ever gone to a funeral intending to offer a few words of comfort to the sorrowing, bereaved ones by giving them a message of the truth? You've gone to a viewing, perhaps, hoping to talk to this friend and expecting to find him very upset and bereaved, and perhaps you could comfort him with a few words of truth on the subject of death. And you get there and you find the person isn't as upset as you thought he would be. And he greets you with something like these words, "Well, I'm so glad it's all over for my loved one. I'm so glad that now his troubles are all over and he's in a better world. He's with the Lord." And what else can you say? You're going to say, I'm sorry, but your loved one is not with the Lord. He's non-existent. He's dead. So there will be a resurrection. Will that be a comfort to him? Well, he already thinks his loved one is with the Lord. How are you going to comfort him with these words? But he's taking refuge in a lie. This is a real refuge to people. Some time ago, we send obituary notices out from the newspapers, and some time ago we got one. Most of the time, we get the responses we get express gratitude for our concern, and a measure of interest. We got one some time ago who was very nasty, very belligerent. He said, "Why are you doing this thing? We're going to submit your name to the Better Business Bureau and have you stop." Well, of course, the Better Business Bureau would have nothing to do with it because we're not selling anything. We're simply offering something free and with no obligation whatsoever. But he chose the attitude. He was taking, evidently was taking refuge in a lie, and he objected to our message. What is a lie? A lie is a, according to Webster, a lie is a false statement or action, especially one made with intent to deceive. That's the first definition. The second definition is anything that gives or is meant to give a false impression. That gives or is meant to give a false impression. Notice it's a false statement or a false act. Anything that gives a false impression, whether or not it was meant to do so, it is still a lie if it gives a false impression. Many of those who have made this covenant with death concerning hell and death are sincere in what they believe. They don't really want to deceive anybody, but they like the idea of taking refuge in this lie. And it is a lie, whether or not it is intended to deceive. But now notice Isaiah says not only have made a lie their refuge, he says they have made lies, plural, their refuge. More than one lie. This is only one lie. What are some of the other lies that the nominal Christian church has made a refuge? The same people, the same organizations who teach that the dead are not really dead, invariably teach other lies with which they also take refuge. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody and the response is, "Well, I go to church every Sunday," or maybe I've heard of one case that the person said, "No, I'm not interested, I'm a Catholic." And some say, "Well, I go to such and such church every Sunday, and I'm very active in that church's activities and affairs." And they take refuge in that. They feel secure in that. They feel, "This is all I need. I don't need anything you've got to offer. I'm secure because I'm a member of the church." They're secure in their church membership. This is a lie. There's no security in being a member of a given church. Even as to us as Bible students, the fact that we're a member of the local ecclesia does not give us a standing with the Lord. Our standing with the Lord is as an individual. It must be on an individual basis. And the Lord is pleased to have us meet with and cooperate with others on the ecclesia basis. But the fact of being associated with the ecclesia in itself does not give us a standing with the Lord. Then sometimes you try to tell the truth to somebody and the response is, "Well, I really don't get involved in all these technicalities. The minister, he has gone to college and he has studied all this and he knows all about it, and I let him tell me what's the truth." That too is a lie. it is true the minister has gone to college. It is true that supposedly he has studied all these things, but we have thousands of ministers who have gone to college, and many of them are in direct disagreement with one another as to what they have concluded. So obviously something is wrong. Obviously they're not all right. So obviously many, if not all of them, are taking refuge in a lie. And those who take refuge in the fact that their minister has gone to college and should know are also taking refuge in a lie. The only way they can know is to study for themselves. Then some have the idea, well, the fact that somebody is a good person, that's all that's necessary. I recall some time ago overhearing a discussion, which I wasn't involved in the discussion, but I overheard it between two people at work. One I know is a fundamentalist who believes very strongly that the only way of salvation is through Christ. And he was defending that point of view. The other person I found out is a Mormon, although I don't think he's really much of a practicing Mormon. And he was taking the other view of the world. He was presenting some pretty strong arguments that, suppose a person just doesn't go to church and yet he's really a good person. He really does a lot of good and he tries to help his fellow man and we all know people like that. He says, do you think that person should really be going to a place of torment? And the one who was a fundamentalist was a little bit hard pressed and didn't know how to answer him. But it shows the idea that even the one who was presenting these good arguments was taking refuge in a lie. His point of view was, well, as long as you're a good person, that's all that's necessary. And that's not all that's necessary. That's a lie. And many take refuge in that. And then, of course, is the idea of the Trinity. We all know that those who believe, as long as you believe in the Trinity, everything else is okay. But if you don't believe in the Trinity, then there's not much hope. But that, too, is a lie. And so some take refuge in that. But they believe in the Trinity, that Jesus and God are one and the same person, and that's all they need to know. And that is their refuge. So we see there are many lies which the nominal Christian church has used and still does as a refuge. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, he speaks of those that receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. This is our protection from taking refuge in lies. The love of the truth. We must have sufficient love for the truth that we will not be willing to take refuge in a lie, as much as that might be very comfortable for the flesh to do. Now verse 16 in Isaiah 28 goes on to tell us what God has done about this refuge of lies. And verse 17 on, he does what he will yet do in the future. Verse 16, he says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The word therefore, which this verse begins with, tells us that this statement has something to do with what has come before. This statement, I think we all recognize, is an obvious reference to Jesus. A tried stone, a foundation stone, a precious cornerstone. It relates to the preceding in that God does not intend for men to always take refuge in lies. And this is why he has provided this sure foundation, this precious cornerstone, this tried stone. Jesus is the one whom God has designated to do something about this refuge of lies. Isaiah illustrates this through a building, and we're familiar with the illustration. The building is one of a pyramid, where the top stone is also a foundation stone, contrary to all earthly buildings that we know about. An earthly building is supported by the law of gravity, and so the foundation stone has to be at the bottom. It has to hold up the rest of the building because gravity is pulling the rest of the building towards that foundation. But in this illustration, we're not talking about an earthly building. We're talking about a heavenly, a spiritual house. And the attraction is not from the earth, but from the top. And so the top stone must be the foundation stone, which must support the building. And so it's the top stone to which all the rest of the stones must conform to in their characteristic lines. The last phrase in verse 16 is peculiar. It doesn't seem to go with the rest of it. He that believeth shall not make haste. What has that got to do with laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone? The Apostle Peter refers to, in fact, he quotes this scripture in 1 Peter 2:6, and Peter doesn't quote it quite this way. The way Peter quotes it, he says, "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." This seems like a completely different thought. So we checked a number of translations, and we found that most of the translations of Isaiah 28:16 are pretty much in harmony with the King James. But that, of course, doesn't make them right. We did find a few which are different. The Septuagint says, "He that believeth shall not be ashamed." The New American Standard says, "He that believeth will not be disturbed." Moffat says, "Will never flinch." The Revised Standard says, "Will not be put to shame." We think these translations are more nearly in accord with the way Peter quotes the scripture. And we think this has to be our authority, the way Peter quotes the scripture. And evidently that is the thought. Will not be ashamed, will not be confounded, or ridiculed or shown to be wrong, will be proven to be right, will not be put to be shamed or disturbed. We think these translations are more nearly accurate than the King James and most of the translations we know of. Those who make Jesus their foundation have no need for a covenant with death. They have no need for a refuge of lies. Instead of a covenant with death, Paul refers to another covenant, a covenant with Abraham in Hebrews 6:18. He says that by two immutable things, and notice the contrast here, in that it was impossible for God to lie. Now here instead of a refuge of lies, we have the statement that it was impossible for God to lie, and this is the basis for a covenant that God makes, not a refuge of lies. In that it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for a refuge. Here is still a refuge, but not of lies, but in the truth. The truth that God wouldn't lie. He couldn't lie. A refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. With verse 17, Isaiah goes on and tells us what God is going to do about this refuge of lies. He says, "Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. we're very familiar with these words. We all understand this to be a description of the kingdom. Judgment laid to the line. Justice laid to the line. That's the thought of the word judgment here. Righteousness to the plummet. We know what a plummet is. We've all heard of a plumb line, which is a rate attached to a rope or a string to hang straight down to show whether something is entirely vertical, straight up and down. That's righteousness being laid to the plummet. Justice to the line. A straight line. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. What is hail? Hail is frozen water, and we all know. Hail is also very destructive. A farmer doesn't like to see a severe hailstorm in the summer, especially just before the time of the harvest of his crops, because the hail will likely damage the crops to be harvested. In this text, hail is mentioned also to destroy something. Hail here is obviously symbolic, because literal hail does not destroy lies. It destroys other things, but it doesn't destroy lies. What does destroy lies? Well, truth destroys lies. Truth exposes lies and destroys their influence. Water in the scriptures is a symbol of truth, and we believe this is the symbology here. Hail is frozen water. So hail, symbolically, is a certain kind of truth, a certain kind of that which water symbolizes, and that kind of truth which has the effect of destroying lies. It will represent hard truths, cutting, forcible truths, which tend to expose untruths, more than just state the truth, but expose things which are not true. This morning we had quite a rainstorm before the convention started. You all experienced it coming here. We weren't too distressed by that rain, were we? I believe in this area, as in most of the areas where we live, the rain is very badly needed. And so, while it might have made it a little bit inconvenient to get here, we were glad to see the rain, because we all know all of mankind, and including ourselves, we need water. We need water to exist. And the water supply seems to be getting dangerously low. So we're glad to see the rain. But we really wouldn't have looked forward to a hailstorm this morning, because that would have made it more difficult to get here, and maybe somebody might have gotten hurt as a result. Rain is sometimes soft and soothing and beneficial. Hail is not soft and soothing and beneficial. Hail represents something with a disrupting effect. And so, truth, represented by hail, is truth which has a disrupting effect. We think we're beginning to see some of the evidences in a small way, even now, of the disrupting effect of truth in some of the things we see happening in the world. I think we've all lived through the time when there was the Watergate scandal, when truth was brought out, exposing a great corruption in very high places in the government, so high that the President of the United States felt it necessary to resign his position. Would you call that hail? Well, I think we would. It had a very disrupting effect. More recently, we've had the Abscam scandals, where again, persons in relatively high position in government were prosecuted and some of them sent to prison. On the more local levels, we've all experienced exposing investigations of government officials. And we see it every day in the news where the Congress is investigating this person or that person or a person being submitted for a position in government. And something in his past is under investigation. And something is a little bit questionable about him. And so it's all being investigated. And truth being brought to light, which in perhaps 100 years ago, nobody ever would have found out about if those same things had happened. We see a great increase of knowledge along all lines, and many times with a disrupting effect. We think these things are some of the small beginnings of the fulfillment of this prophecy. But they're by no means the complete fulfillment of this prophecy. Because the refuge of lies is still with us. And to a very great degree. It's only a very small beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy. We'd like to take note of some of the areas in the world today where the refuge of lies still is prevalent. You take the political world. Right now, the ambassadors of the United States and of Russia are engaged in discussions to try to see how to limit the buildup of arms among themselves. And do you think those statesmen are entirely honest and straightforward as they meet together? Each one, right from the start, stating his position and what he and his government are prepared to do and or not to do? Or do you think they're trying to maneuver and see how they can best attain their desired ends and not reveal what they're right from the start, what they're prepared to do, but try to bargain, so to speak, and see if they can convince the other one to give a little bit more and so on. Some time ago we heard an interview of a statesman in a position like this, and that person said that it's part of an ambassador's job to not always tell the truth. This person stated that in so many words, it's part of an ambassador's job to not always tell the truth. We've all lived through political campaigns. Candidates running for office. Do they always tell the truth? Well, I think everybody knows that they don't. Nobody really takes them too seriously because it's so obvious that they don't. Sometimes candidates say things that, with the hope of gaining the office, that everybody knows they couldn't possibly do if they were elected. And sometimes that person is elected, and from his actions afterwards, it's very obvious that he didn't really mean what he said. We all know that there's much dishonesty in this matter, so much so that we question whether a completely honest person could, in our system today, be elected to a high position in government. Because if he was completely honest, he would not be elected. Then there's the business world. I work in an office, and I'm sure many of you do also, or have at one time. And we see much of the refuge of lies. People in the office, in business dealings, don't always tell the truth. Of course, the classic example is the secretary answering the phone, and somebody wishes to speak to a boss, and she tells the boss who's on the phone, and the boss says, "Well, tell him I'm not in. I don't want to talk to him today." And so the secretary proceeds to tell the person who's calling her boss is not in. Well, it's a lie. And it's something the boss and the secretary are both taking refuge in. Other calls are made or come in. Sometimes customers complaining about non-receiving merchandise. and excuses made. Rather than tell the person the truth why the merchandise wasn't received, some excuses given so it will sound better. Sometimes customers don't pay their bills promptly. And upon asking the person, the customer, when the bill will be paid, the customer has a multitude of excuses and finally says, well, I'll send you a check by the end of the week. And you wait a couple of weeks and no check comes. And the person evidently didn't do as he said he would. Again, a refuge of lies. This is very common in the business world. Some time ago, I heard something on the radio about a service being offered to businessmen in London, this was, to provide them with excuses or alibis for doing something that they didn't want to do. And this, by the way, was by way of telephone recordings. An example was given that this businessman wanted to do something after work other than go home to his wife. And so he called his wife and proceeded to tell her that he was still working, that it's been a very hectic day at the office, and everybody is still here and very busy. And in the background, there was a recording of sounds of office machines going, telephones ringing, and all the sounds that go with a busy office to create the impression that he was telling the truth. And in reality, he was just making up an excuse because he didn't want to go home right after work. A refuge of lies. There's the advertising world. You can't believe everything that you see or hear in an advertisement. The advertisement is designed to get you to buy that merchandise, not always to tell the truth. Or, if not, tell something which is entirely untrue, tell it in a manner which will make you think you want that merchandise, whether you do or whether not, or whether you don't. And then there's the legal world. We know that in court trials, the truth is not always told by everyone involved, neither by the defendant, nor the prosecutor, nor their attorneys, nor by the witnesses. A classic example of this has been the recent trial of Klaus von Bülow, which was just concluded, and I think you're all aware of the fact that this man was being tried for attempting to murder his wife, and some time ago he was tried and found guilty. Now, more recently, he was tried again and found innocent. Very obviously, one of those verdicts is wrong. I don't know which one is wrong, but one of them is wrong. And evidently, the jury, in the first trial, was convinced the man was guilty. The jury, in the second trial, was convinced the man was innocent. Somebody, in at least one of those trials, if not both of them, didn't tell the truth. Or else told it in a way which would distort the facts. And therefore, the jury, in one of those trials, came to a wrong conclusion. Even the news media presents the news, not always strictly factual. Sometimes exaggerating it to, again, accomplish their own ends. That of making a good story, making something of interest that will attract listeners or readers, as the case may be. And just people in general, in everyday life, have a tendency to exaggerate their own accomplishments. It makes them feel good, gives a sense of pride. Oh, look what I have done. But that is a refuge of lies. Or sometimes they exaggerate to try to conceal their lack. And this was also a form of pride, because they're ashamed to admit that they're something short of perfect. Some lie for greed or selfishness to accomplish their own ends. And some lie, as Brother Weeks told us this morning, because of fear. Fear of the consequences if they would tell the truth. So we've been talking about the world and the nominal church, but what's even more important, what about ourselves? Do we always tell the truth? let's consider some of the areas where we might sometimes have the tendency to not strictly tell the truth. What about what we say do we believe? Do we believe what we do because we have examined it, studied it, and proved it to be true? Or do we say we believe it because somebody we regard rather highly and have confidence in has told us it's true? If you only believed it because somebody told you it was true, somebody you trust, you might be taking refuge in a lie. You might not, but you might. The only way you know if you're taking refuge in a lie or not is if you examine the subject and study it yourself and prove it for yourself to be true. Maybe the person did tell you the truth, but then again, maybe he didn't. There is the influence of the world all around us. We work around people who don't always tell the truth. Are we sometimes tempted to do the same? Because of fear? Brother Weeks told us very clearly this morning how fear influences us and how difficult it is at times to overcome that fear, especially for some of us. And sometimes that fear may cause us not to tell the truth. The pressures of a given situation. You might have an employer which expects you to lie for him, right? Like that secretary answering the phone or something like that. I recall some time ago I was working late and the phone rang and I was the only one in a particular part of the office where I was, and I answered the phone and the caller wanted to talk to the sales manager, and I put the call on hold, and I rang the sales manager's phone and told him who was calling, and he said, do me a favor, tell him I'm going home for the day. I said, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I said, I won't tell him anything I know not to be true, but I can't do that. Well, I think he was kind of surprised. He said, well, okay, well, I'll talk to him. I hung up the phone, and a minute or so he called back, and he said, I'll tell that person on that call that I'll call him back tomorrow. I said, okay, I'll tell him that if you say you're calling back tomorrow. And I told him he'd call back tomorrow. I don't know if he did or not. I don't know if he ever called him back. But as far as I knew, I was telling the truth. That sales manager, I didn't get in any trouble at all through that. In fact, that's not the first time I have refused to lie from my employer. And I think as a result, my employer knows that I won't do that. And I think he also knows that I won't, when I do tell him anything, I'm telling him the truth. I'm not going to steal. He knows I wouldn't steal anything from him. I wouldn't defraud him in any way. And I think he has respect because I refuse to lie for him. Now there's another aspect of lying, which is even more difficult. We sometimes speak of right lies. Lies which are not intended to do anybody any harm, might even be intended to do somebody some good, but yet they're not the truth either. While I was preparing this discourse, I happened to run across an item in the newspaper, and the headline caught my attention immediately. The headline reads, "Truthfully, lies aren't all bad." That's a strange headline. And I read the article, and it was written to be humorous, obviously, and the writer had in mind white lies. And he was giving humorous examples of white lies. We won't take the time to read any of them. We're running short on our time. But things like somebody gives you a gift and you don't really like it, but you realize this person is elderly and is a relative and is also quite wealthy, and you're considering what you might get when that person dies. So you tell the person, oh, I just love it. First, you didn't mean to do any harm. You just want to make the person feel good. But it's still a lie. It's still not true. On a more serious note, I think maybe some of us have the counted situations where a loved one is seriously ill. You visit that loved one, and the person is rather upset and wants to know whether I'm going to die, or whether I'll recover, whether I will get any better. And you don't believe the person's going to recover. And you're tempted to say, well, yes, don't worry, you'll feel better in a few days, when in reality you think there's very small chance that a person will feel better in a few days. So you tell the person something you don't believe to be true. And yet you have a good motive at heart. You don't want to upset the person anymore. You only want to encourage the person and cheer them up. Should we do this? Should we tell white lies? We don't think that a Christian is ever justified in telling a lie. Sometimes we are justified, and it's right, that we don't tell all we know about a situation, that we avoid a direct answer to a question such as that. The person who is sick, we don't really know if that person's going to recover or not. Maybe we don't believe that they are, but we don't really know. Sometimes there have been cases where there was almost no hope of recovery, and yet the person did recover. I think we can try to comfort and cheer that person by pointing out that, well, everything is in the Lord's hands. I don't really know whether you'll recover or not, but put your trust in the Lord, and everything is in the Lord's hands, and He will see that whatever happens is for the best. And there's really no harm in doing that, even if it's somebody who doesn't have an appreciation of the truth. It's still in the Lord's hands. The Lord can cause that person to recover if He sees that's His purpose, but He may not. We think probably He will not, but we don't have to tell the person, well, no, I don't think there's much hope for you, and upset him even more. We don't have to tell him truths which are not necessary and will not be of any help in the situation. But we don't have to tell a lie either. We don't think the end ever justifies the means. In Proverbs 14:12, we read, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." To our human reasoning, it might seem right to tell a white lie sometimes. But we can't trust our human reasoning. Our emotions are unreliable as a guide to what we shall say or what we shall do. We are told that God cannot lie. And we read where it's impossible for God to lie. We think it's morally impossible for God to lie. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." This means to us that if it's morally impossible for God to lie, it's morally impossible for Jesus to lie. They're of one mind. And if it's morally impossible for Jesus to lie, Jesus is our perfect pattern. Brother Weeks also mentioned this morning about Isaac and Abram, who told lies concerning their wives because of fear that they might be killed for their wives. We all know the story of Jacob and Esau, how Jacob and Rebekah lied, in effect, to Isaac, apparently, concerning the birthright, so that Jacob would get the birthright rather than Esau. And there's no rebuke in the scriptures for Jacob and Rebekah for doing this. There's no rebuke in the scriptures for Abraham and Isaac for lying concerning their wives. Does this justify us in lying sometimes? We don't think so. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are among the ancient worthies. But why are they among the ancient worthies? Because they always told the truth? No. They're among the ancient worthies because of their faith. They are a perfect pattern to us as far as their faith is concerned. Not in every aspect of their character. Samson is one of the ancient worthies too, but certainly he's not our example of brotherly kindness and gentleness. But he is an example to us regarding his faith. There is only one who is an example to us in every aspect, and that's our Lord Jesus. We know of no case where Jesus ever told a lie, not even a right lie. Our time has expired. Let's close with Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, think on these things. If we make it a point to think, concentrate, draw attention only on things that are true, we will be much less likely to be overtaken in a situation and be inclined to tell a lie because of fear, because of something we like to gain, or even a right lie. It will go against us. It will be contrary to our character to think of telling something that is not true. Proverbs 3:3 says, "Let my mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of thine heart." May the Lord help us to be honest in all our daily dealings. Thank you.
Thank you for those sobering thoughts, Brother Bill. I'm sure that many of us wish there was a question period after this discourse also. We'll ask Brother Bill to close with prayer and also ask a blessing upon the lunch that will follow. And we'll ask that you'd please remain standing after the prayer for a few announcements. Thank you.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. In humility and reverence, we come to thee again to thank thee for thy many blessings. We thank thee for the truth which thou hast made known to us. We pray that we might be more faithful to thee and to the truth which thou hast revealed to us, that we might always speak those things which are true to thy praise and honor and glory. We ask now that thou wilt continue with us and guide and direct us in our fellowship together and the remaining sessions of the day. And may we learn the lessons from thy word and be more faithful and acceptable to thee. We ask thee to also overrule and forgive anything we may have said or done contrary to thy will. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's now the pleasure of the Lebanon Friends to provide lunch. If any of you have noticed, we have signs that are directing the brethren down the hallway through a little zigzag in the hallway down to the bottom of a ramp, at which point in time you turn left, and we have a lunchroom there. We also have a card that's set out on the table that holds the convention programs for Sister Lois Latina. Sister Lois was unable to come. She's ill with Bell's palsy. So there's a card there. As many as possible could sign that. At 1:30, there will be a meeting, a religious conscientious objector meeting, in room number 9. That will be 1:30. And then we'll reconvene here after lunch at 2 o'clock for a discourse by Brother Ken Rawson. Thank you.